Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
In Matthew 27, starting in verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. If you've read this passage before, I wonder if you've had the same kind of thought as me. It's like, what is going on there? It seems a little bit out of the ordinary for bodies to come out of the grave and make their way back into Jerusalem. But if you take that a step further and ask, like, if they really have been raised from the dead, what are they going back to in Jerusalem? Does the man who was a farmer, when he was resurrected again, go back and try and renegotiate for his land? If a man was a fisherman, does he go back and buy another boat now that he's been resurrected? What kind of a life does someone like this, who at the moment Christ is crucified and dies, he's brought back to life, what kind of a life do you live going forward, having been buried and gone? Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. That's the passage we're really going to study today. But I wanted to take a look at that because there's a very direct tie-in. We'll be reading from Colossians 3, but I want to start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you as your servants. We recognize that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we thank you for the life that you have given us in Christ. We thank you for the love that he has shown us and the expectation that he now holds us to. And we pray that as we study this passage, you would show us through your Spirit what you would have for us to do. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's begin by reading Colossians chapter 3. And I know in your bulletin it says that we're going to go up to verse 7, but I realized as I was studying through it that there was so much negativity in that passage that I wanted to continue into a positive section. So we're going to go all the way to chapter 17. There are other practical reasons for it too, but we're going to read together Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God and Father through him. We find ourselves now in the quote-unquote practical section of Colossians. From chapter 3 on, there are practical instructions that Paul gives to the church here that will show them how to live their life. You may remember from our last time we were together that Paul had gone through and recognized that these people were struggling with sin, and they were struggling to live in a way that glorified God. They recognized that the lifestyle that they had when they were unsaved should be distant from the lifestyle that they have now, but somehow they keep falling into these same sins. Hebrews describes it as the sins which so easily ensnare us. So Paul writes, and he sees that false teachers have crept into the community there. And when they had come in, they had offered humanly explanations and human solutions to what ultimately boils down to a spiritual problem. They had offered legalism. If you keep this set of rules, if you kept this type of fast and you eat only these foods, then that will help you. It's a physical solution. If you set your mind on philosophy and these ethereal ideas about what life is supposed to be, then you can take what Christ has done for you and fight sin, yes, but also live in fullness. Asceticism and mysticism. If you just worship angels, then your prayers would get more quickly to God. It's like taking a toy gun and trying to shoot a spiritual creature. These things that men can construct can never adequately fight against the root issue of sin. So we look at verse 1. In our first section, we've got four sections today. Our first section is verse 1 through 4. Paul starts out with this statement that says, "If then you were raised with Christ." Now we recognize that the word "if" is there, but what Paul is actually stating is, since then you have been raised with Christ. And you remember back to the introduction of the book where Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren gathered in Colossae. Paul is writing to an audience who clearly has acknowledged the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. And part of that acknowledgement is taking the person takes themselves and they are crucified with Christ. So when a person comes into relationship with the Lord, like Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So Paul writes to a group of believers who, as we also see in verse 20, that they have died with Christ. And so what happens next after death to sin and death with Christ is here in verse 1, "You are raised also with him." Let's talk about baptism for just a moment. Baptism is a symbol in which believers identify themselves going down into the water with the death of the Lord. But they're not left in the water, they are brought back out. And when they come back out, it's the resurrection of Christ. There's a death, there's a burial, and there's a resurrection. Baptism symbolizes who we are in Christ. It's a public declaration that I have died to who I used to be, and I am now alive in the Lord. So if you were raised with Christ, then there is a new set of standards placed for those who are now made alive. If you are now alive in Christ, Paul first says, seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. And to try and describe this in earthly terms is quite difficult to do. But I'll take you to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." But what's the alternative? "Store for yourselves treasures above, treasures which are in heaven." And so when you're thinking about like the work that you have to do, and you earn a little bit of money, you can either store that in a savings account or buy bonds or stocks or something different with it. Or you can buy real estate, right? And you can store up for yourself something. But there's a contrast that he says. He says, store it up in heaven. So you can't take American dollars and deposit it in some sort of a bank account in heaven. So he's obviously not talking about earthly things. He's not making an earthly parallel. He's saying, put aside the things that distract you here on earth and set your eyes on what's coming. And so what is the thing that's coming? It's the return of the Lord. Titus 2 encourages us to set our hope, to look to the hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The spiritual solution to the spiritual problem of sin is to put away the flesh and to set instead your mind to look to the return of Christ. Because it describes Jesus Christ as sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is what's in heaven. Jesus is the thing that we look to. He is the perfect example, and he is the returning King who's coming back in righteousness. Think on these things. But more than just looking, it says to set your mind on things above. When you set your mind on something, you place an earnest expectation on it. So for me, I'm looking forward to Thanksgiving. And the one thing that is going to make or break my Thanksgiving is whether or not I have cranberry sauce that is in the jelly form. My heart is set on getting jelly form cranberry sauce. If it's not part of the meal, then it might just not be worth eating anything. You understand, I'm joking a little bit, but when you set your mind on something, you have this expectation that that is what is important. So when you set your mind on things above, you are saying, Lord Jesus, you are what is important. I realize that there are a plethora of distractions around me. I recognize that there are sins that easily ensnare me, but I want to set my mind on you. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, he who is our life, he will appear. We will appear with him. Do you ever get the sense that the people that you work with don't really understand what it means to be a Christian? Do you think that they look at you and they're like, sure, Jim's a little bit different, but I can't really put my finger on it. And you say, well, it's because I'm seated in the heavenly places of the Christ. And they look at you and yeah, that didn't clarify anything to them. Because the life that we have in Christ is not an external difference. The change that happens to us when we come into relationship with God is not an external one where when you put a Christian and a non-Christian side by side, they say, ah, he's a Christian because, look, his nose is different. There's no such change to the physical appearance, but our life is hidden with Christ. And the life that is coming is going to return with Christ because he's caring for us. And when he appears, then all of a sudden something's going to click. And the world is going to look at you and be like, I knew there was something a little bit different. But now that I see Christ in his risen, glorious state, I understand what you were living for. I understand why you were different. So don't be discouraged if people don't get why you're different. But set your mind on things above and seek the returning Christ. That was the first section. That was seek. Our second section is verses 5 through 7, and this is put to death. Things might get a little bit gruesome here, so bear with me. Verse 5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is it's a terrible list that we have here. Fornication, simply put, is sex outside of marriage, specifically between unmarried people, which is not God's plan. Uncleanness and passion, there are these lusts that start in the heart and they manifest themselves through your actions. Passion is more of like this sexual desire that rears its ugly head, and uncleanness follows suit with that. Evil desire, it's the tendency towards violence, and covetousness is wanting something that isn't yours and shouldn't be yours. There is also a sexual element in here when you go back to the Ten Commandments and it says, do not covet, And it talks about your neighbor's house and your neighbor's donkey, yes, but it says, and do not covet your neighbor's wife. It identifies this as idolatry, because when you have an object that you are coveting, you are replacing the coming king with something that is physical. The command here is put these sins to death. You know, when you are sick and you go to the doctor and they realize that it's a bacterial infection, they give you antibiotics, right? They give you a pill to take, and the pill goes in and it separates and it attacks the bacteria, and it is able to kill it so that you might be restored to health. We need to put to death the things that are on earth. I'm not sure if you're familiar with seppuku. Has anyone here heard of seppuku? Seppuku is a Japanese tradition where samurais, when they fell into disfavor, when they had done something that was terrible, they had corporal punishment, which ended in death. But because they were a samurai, because they were respected so much, they were given the opportunity to commit seppuku, which is a form of ritualistic suicide. So they would be gathered in, they would have this whole ceremony, they would be asked to kneel down, and then they would be given a short blade. And what they would do is they would take the blade, stab it into themselves, and cut from left to right. Part of it is if you could do this without like grunting or groaning, then you are even more respected. But the truth is that they had done something to damage the relationship. They had done something that was deserving of death. And so they were given the opportunity to put themselves to death. It is a gruesome act, but in the Christian life, we need to put our fleshly members to death. And how do we do this? We don't go out and like get a knife and start chopping off our hands, which Jesus used metaphorically. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. But rather, we go and we grab the only weapon that is afforded the saints, the soldier, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's described in one place as being sharp, a two-edged sword, able to cut between bone and marrow. And so if we are investing our lives in the study of this word, we can take it and we can put it into ourselves and we can cut out the sin that so easily ensnares us. We see in verse 6 that it's because of these sins, like fornication and covetousness, that the wrath of God is coming on mankind. God hates sin. God hates sin. The Lord Jesus died so that we would be separated from sin. We cannot go on any longer living in sin. So in order to do this, we must first of all identify whether any of these things exist in our lives. And we must confess them to God as what they are. If we struggle with covetousness, just lay it out. We can't ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation if every night on the computer we're exposing ourselves to those things that tempt us. It has to be cut out and it has to be replaced with the truth of the Word of God. Verse 7, in which you once walked when you lived in them. God realizes that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not that he is confused or astounded when we come to him and confess our sin. It's not shocking to God that you are a fallen creature and you struggle with these things, so you don't have to be embarrassed about them, but you do have to be willing to confess and forsake and replace. Let's go into our third section, verses 8 through 11, and this is put off. So we've had seek, we've had put to death, now this is put off, and we're still in the negative aspect of things, but I promise it gets better. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. The term put off kind of reminds us of clothing, right? Because you put on and you take off. So you may remember back to the time when I spoke on the prodigal son. It was for Father's Day earlier this year. But the prodigal son returns repentant to his father. And he comes to his father and he says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he was going to go on, but his father says, I accept you. I want you back. I love you still. And so he brings him in. He kisses him. He throws his arms around him. And he takes a robe and he gives them this new robe. So what do you think that son did? Do you think that while dressed in his filthy rags where he had been wallowing in the mire in the pig's pen, he just took the new robe and put it on over top of his stinky old clothes? I doubt it very much. I think what happened is he went into the house and he took off those filthy garments. He washed himself and then he put on the new robe. So when Christ wants to clothe us in his righteousness, he asks first that we put off things that disrupt community, like anger and wrath. Malice. Malice is seeing someone else prospering and wishing for their downfall. It can be a mindset, but it can also be an action. Blasphemy, in this term, it's talking negatively of God. It could be talking against a ruler or someone who is in government above you, but it's also like harsh scolding, just using your words to abuse someone. That's the blasphemy that's talked about here, and filthy language. These need to be put off. Do not lie to one another. Why should we not lie to one another? Because we have put off the old man. Lying is something that the old sinful nature does. I find it difficult in my life to tell the truth sometimes. And the reason I find it difficult is because I have an image that I think I have to uphold. And so if you come to me and you ask me a question, and if I tell you the truth and it might damage my image, I have a proclivity to change my story so that it more adequately suits who I want you to think I am. Lying is destructive because it doesn't allow me to be honest with who I am, and it doesn't allow me to be honest with you about who I am. And if I can't be honest with myself and I can't be honest with you, can I be honest with God? We need to put off lying because lying is the little crack in the stone of our community. And the more cracks, the easier it is for our foundation to crumble. But we have put off the old man, and we have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We have been recreated. When we were raised up again, we have been renewed in his image. And his image has none of these things associated with it. Then verse 11 says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. As a body of believers, we look around and we observe diversity among us. But the diversity is one that is external, not one that is internal. Because when a slave comes to the knowledge of who Christ is, he is dead and buried and raised again. And when a slave owner comes to the knowledge of who Christ is and he is dead and buried and raised again, they are brothers in Christ. There is no difference between them. Sure, physically they might look different. And sure, from a work standpoint, they might have different roles and functions. But if Christ is all and in all, he expects there to be unity in the body. And I love the diversity here because it shows that Christ is in all of us. And it shows that our friendships are not founded in what is comfortable and normal for us, but it is grounded in who Christ is and what he has done. We go into our final section, which is put on. We don't want to leave this chapel half-dressed, so you've taken off, but we need to put something on. Therefore, Verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. As the elect of God, because God has chosen you, he now calls you to a higher standard. And the higher standard is the standard that he himself set. If we need to look to an example of what tender mercies looks like, if we need to find an example of kindness and meekness, we look to the Lord Jesus himself. Because while Christ was on earth, he showed compassion when he fed the 5,000. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he showed meekness when he went to the woman at the well and he refused to eat because there was something that was more important. He was no longer thinking about himself. He was thinking about the work that God had for him to do. When we need an example of long-suffering, we look at the Lord Jesus through the mock trials and the crucifixion, where he endured such hostility from sinners and bore it patiently. We're called to bear with one another and forgive one another. Imagine a church. Imagine a marriage. Imagine a family where every individual's desire was to bear with one another and forgive one another. How would that change your relationships? If after getting to know me and my idiosyncrasies, you were able to say, Wills, I see Christ in you. I see a lot of this bad stuff too. But I'm going to bear with you. What if in your marriage or your relationships at work, you were to say to your spouse, I understand that you are a sinful person, but I am going to forgive you because I am no longer thinking about myself and my own desires. I have put those off. Instead, I am looking to the one who is returning. And the sins that you commit against me don't even compare to the sins that I committed against God. And if God was able to forgive me of all of those, I'm going to do my best to forgive you of whatever petty little things you do to me. Imagine how life would change. And it says, as Christ forgave you, you also must do. He is our example again. He is the one who has forgiven us much. So we are called to forgive others. But above all these things, put on love. So you've put on this new robe that includes tender mercies and kindness. Now you need your belt to wrap it all together. So you grab love and you bind it around your waist and you allow love to direct and guide you. When we put on love, it's called the bond of perfection. It is the thing that unifies a body more than any of the others. You need all of the others to come together, and then love as the motivation and love as the sacrifice is what keeps it bound together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. This is a corporate instruction where if Christ's peace is ruling in us, it's going to be a whole lot easier to bear with the scruples of one another, right? Because if his peace is settled in, if our eyes are set on things above and his peace is dwelling in our lives, then when people offend us, it's going to bounce right off. And be thankful. Just a little cherry on top there. Paul gives us a, and be thankful. Because the overflow of peace, the overflow of love is gratitude. Because when you see Christ and you've seen the forgiveness that he offers us, and you see the love that he gives to us, and you recognize the peace that you now have in your heart, what else is there but gratitude? And it's an overflow. It's just a, yeah, add that on to, be thankful. And verse 16 really summarizes how we can get to this point. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and understanding. We need to pick up the sword of the Spirit. We need to be in it regularly. We need to be studying with the intent of having our lives changed. We need to be considering these truths and finding out how they fit into our lives. Because the truth is, you might be a kind person. You might be a compassionate person. But if there's anger somewhere in there, we need to find where the Word tells us to cut it off so that we can separate from those things and live lives of purity before Christ. That can only be done if the Word is dwelling in us richly. And then we take it and we teach and we admonish one another. And then, because we're used to teaching and admonishing, we can write songs. And it says we can sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I will make a shameless plug for the Sing next Friday night. Come ready to sing. And if you have a chance, look through the Red Book. And look, our theme is Thanksgiving. So look for songs that show gratitude and thanksgiving back to our Lord. Because singing is an overflow of a heart that is saturated with love for Christ. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So as you're going through this list later during the week of the things that we need to put to death, the things we need to put off, the things we need to put on, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? It was so cliche a few years ago, but the truth of it remains. Because if you can honestly say, I am doing what I am doing in the name of the Lord Jesus, then there's nothing to be ashamed of. But if there's anger in your heart, if you can find a way to be angry and not sin in the name of the Lord Jesus, then yeah, have at it. But if you can't, then put it off. But if you can find a way to be kind in the name of the Lord Jesus, all glory goes back to him. It gets deflected off of you. And the one who is our life appears, and our life gets to appear with him, and he will reward us for those things that we do. But notice at the end of 17, and give thanks. And give thanks. So, how would your life change if your mind and your eyes were focused on things above? How would your life be different if you put to death, you got the sword of the Spirit and you started hacking away at fornication and passion and covetousness? What would be different if you put off anger, if you put off filthy language and stopped lying to one another? How much better would your life be if you put on tender mercies, if you put on kindness and humility, if you learned to bear with one another and not get so frustrated, if you learned how to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you? If the word of Christ were dwelling in you and in me richly, this would revolutionize our lives. So when Christ died and the bodies were resurrected and they went back into Jerusalem, I find it very difficult to believe that they went back to their same old lifestyle. I think there was a newness, there was a freshness of life. And this is the life that we are called to live. Let's pray. Our Father, we love your word. We know that it has challenging and deep truths. Lord, we are convicted of our sin, and we know that we need to put them to death and put them off. But we ask that you would help us to devote our lives to the study of your word so that it might dwell in us richly and that it might help us to sever ties with those things that so easily entangle us. Our Father, we want to keep our eyes on Christ, who is coming back. We want to be faithful servants who, when you come, you find us watching. Lord, we love the Lord Jesus for his perfect example and for his forgiveness, and we want to live and imitate him in all of these things. I pray that you would change us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.